You are listening to the audio podcast of Christ Church Mansfield, a community of faith, hope, and love in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex.
So we are continuing in our series called Following Jesus, Becoming the Church of Irresistible Influence in Our Day. And we started this series last week by stating that as a church, we're trying to realign ourselves to the mission of God and his purposes for our lives, or his purpose for us here. So we're really asking one question and teasing it out and trying to answer it biblically over these next couple of weeks. It's, what does it mean for us to be disciples of Jesus, awake to him and moved by his Spirit for the sake of the world that he loves? All of these really come together in the one verse we said is kind of the main key and theme, and one we even worked on last week of trying to memorize. And if you missed last week, it's okay. It's only 10 words. And I'm going to even key us off, but we're going to practice this each and every week of actually memorizing scripture so that this becomes not just a lecture we listen to, but something that starts to reverberate in our heads and remind ourselves, really, who are we and what are we about? So do you remember the key verse, Matthew 4:19? Jesus is calling the first disciples to himself, and he said, wait, I see y'all looking down. Don't look down, don't cheat. You ready? Matthew 4:19, he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Good. Some of you guys were leading that. I love it. You guys are getting it, right? It's not that hard to actually memorize scripture. But we take some time to actually give ourselves to it. 10 simple words. Follow me. That was last week. What we talked about, Jesus' call as a call to himself, call to relationship with him, call to commitment to him. And that's the first and primary and foundational thing. Before we ever attempt to do anything for God, we have to stop and say, am I even with God? Before I do a great work for Jesus, like Peter tried to do, are we in danger of doing what Peter was in danger of going through life without Jesus? So we need to stop and pay attention, we talked about last week, to are we actually with Jesus? Are we hearing from him? Are we listening to him? Are we going through life just blindly drifting, ping-ponging off of experience after experience, but not really being driven by his Spirit that's inside of us? We talked about how there's a need for having both personal as well as corporate or gathered kind of routines of life. Call it disciplines, call it rhythms, call it whatever you want. But the personal and the daily time we spend in God's word, the personal and daily time we reflect in the morning and the evening on how have we grown closer to God or how have we grown distant from him? What are things he's leading in our lives to bring us to joy? What are things he's put before us that are challenges and obstacles? All of these things are ways we personally kind of lay kindling. And then the weekly, the corporate, the gathered, the times we get together and worship like this, or we get in community groups during the week, are when we kind of put a log over that kindling that started to burn each day. And the point of it is that hopefully with the kindling and the logs, it will light a fire with the spark of the Spirit that burns hot and bright and passionate for God. And it gives off its light and heat for the sake of the world. That's what happens when we're with Jesus. We get a desire and a passion for God. Well, this week, that was the call of discipleship. This week, we're looking at the cost of discipleship. And this isn't a used car salesman bait and switch tactic. I give you the good stuff one week and give you the hard stuff the next. The cost of discipleship comes hand in hand with the call. That when Jesus calls us to be with him, what is it he's actually calling us to do? Well, what is he calling us to be and to give ourselves to with him? You know, I wanted to kind of start by first reading the first verse. Matthew 22, you see it there in your bulletin. And what I'm going to do is not read both of these main verses for our sermon. I want to read this first one and then the second one. But let me read this first one, and let's respond with our word of God and thanks to him as we come to him in his word today. Matthew 22, it starts off by saying, when the Pharisees heard that he, that is Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they, that is actually the Pharisees, gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now to our second verse, Luke 14. I am going to read it now. "Now great crowds accompanied him," that's Jesus. "And so he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God is right. I don't know that I would have put these two verses together. I mean, right, doesn't the first verse we all love and get? Greatest commandment, love God and love neighbor. That's something everybody can get behind, right? But then we walk with Jesus a little bit, and there's crowds that start to come around him, and Jesus says, "Well, wait a minute, let me clarify what it means to actually follow me. Let me clarify what it means to be my disciple." And if we're honest, we come to the second verse, we're not really sure we can stomach it. We're not really sure we like it. We're not really sure if we're going to buy it. You know, as I was thinking about this earlier this month, I went to my boxing gym, had a grand reopening, Title Boxing Club, Mansfield, I love it. And this was a big blowout type party. And so they had all their trainers, they invited everybody to come. It was like a free workout. If you weren't a member, you could come and for 2 hours, give yourself to a particular workout that day. Now this workout was supposed to be 2 hours of non-stop movement, activity, and hitting a heavy bag about as hard and as fast and as accurate as you can. 2 hours, roughly 24 rounds. Now, when I got there, I said in my mind, I want to finish this whole thing. Like, I want to be the last man out. I don't want to quit halfway through. And I should have remembered that when my friend and trainer, Jeremiah, said, "Hey, Chris, do you want to do a push-up challenge and see how many push-ups you can do in 60 seconds. Here's this woman who trains in some of your classes, and she did this much. I think you could do this much." And of course, one not to back down from a challenge, I say, "Sure, let's do it." Thinking, listen, if I can get 20, that's great. Maybe 30 on a great day. Jeremiah was kind of down in my face, said, "Come on, Chris, you can do it, you can do it." He was like a drill sergeant to me, and I actually got 45. Like, I was pretty pumped. I'm like, man, that's awesome. And then I realized, but I'm about to start a 2-hour boxing workout. And I've just flamed out all strength I have in my shoulders and my arms. But I get right up and we go right into the warm-up for 15 minutes and then we start hitting the bag. And what they do is they cycle out each trainer for 3 rounds. Well, I make it through the first trainer in 3 rounds. I get through halfway through the second trainer at round 5, about to start round 6. And I'm like, I'm done. Like, I'm gassed. I've got nothing in my tank. I don't know, I think I might tap out right now. Like, I just don't have it in me. Now, the way it works is you have 3 minutes of heavy activity and 1 minute of active rest. And let me just tell you, my active rest, I active rest my way to the water fountain where I get a swig of water. So I'm moving, but I'm not moving like doing burpees like everybody else. I'm doing something else, getting some water and coming back. And as I did that about 5 or 6 times in between the rounds, I passed a new poster that they put up. You know, this big buff boxer dude, lean and mean, and he's got the two gloves like this. You know, he's just like, bam, ready, come and get it, right? And it had a little text overlay that said, you've got what it takes, but it will take everything you have. You've got what it takes, but it's going to take everything you got. And I just see that constantly. I'm like, man, okay, yes, I am that guy. Sappy, inspirational quotes get to me. I am the Rocky Balboa in my mind. I'm like, yes, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep going. And I do. I finish 24 rounds. I surprised myself. I'm like, man, I don't know what this is about, but there was something about having people around me encourage me, seeing something before me that said, you can do this, but it's going to cost you something. And not just what you want to give, it's going to cost you everything you have to get this done. In one small, albeit insignificant way, it was like this message Jesus has for his disciples. That if you are in Christ, if you are in relationship with him, if you live by his life and have his spirit, then friend, in Christ, you have what it takes. You have been given everything you need to trust Jesus and walk with him and live for him and experience life. But it's going to take everything you have. It's going to cost you everything you've got to walk into that. We don't need to get gassed in the 5th or 6th round. We need to trust Jesus and push through and walk with him, but understand it's going to cost us something. One way of putting this is what Lutheran theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. Basically, grace is free, but it isn't cheap. And the cost of discipleship is the same. The offer of God's love and relationship with us is absolutely and utterly free. We don't have to do anything to earn it. And yet to receive it's going to cost us everything we have. God doesn't just want a part of you. He wants all of you. And so the cost is high. It will cost us all that we have and, frankly, all that we love. That's what I love about these verses. First, Matthew 22, 34 through 40. This is the great commandment, and it's a commandment to love. Not to just obey. Not to do. Not to achieve. It's simply a command to love. This is the greatest commandment, Jesus says. You see, what he's doing here in Matthew 22 is he's answering a question by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, as we've gone through John and you've been with us, you know, they're all about asking Jesus questions, not for his take and his opinion, but in order to trap him, to get him to say something that's going to sort of influence others and disregard him or see him as a threat and try and get rid of him. And this is no different. They're doing the exact same thing. Up to this point, there's another group, the Sadducees, bring a question to Jesus, and like every time, Jesus does a great job answering their real heart, not necessarily the question that they asked. And so the Pharisees, the other group, says, well, wait a minute. He silenced them, let us have a shot. And they ask him, teacher, what is the great commandment? Now, for the Pharisee in Jesus' day, they weren't in agreement on an answer to that question. There were different factions, different groups within the big umbrella of Pharisees that all had different answers, what they thought was the great or greatest commandment. And some thought it was the law of circumcision, that you had to physically receive the mark of being included in the people of God in your outward flesh. You had to have something cut off and removed. They thought that was the greatest commandment. Others thought, no, it's observing the Sabbath. It's taking 1 day out of 7, the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, of resting from our labors and worshiping God. They said, that's the greatest commandment. Man, if you do that, you're golden. If you don't, you're not. And there were still some who said, no, it's not circumcision. It's not the Sabbath. It's all the sacrifices. It's everything that we're called to give in response to God's grace. That's the great commandment. And so there's this Pharisee group who sends a lawyer to say, Jesus, what is the great commandment? Because at least you're going to dissatisfy at least two-thirds of us. And that will accomplish the purpose. That will alienate people from believing you and trusting you and liking you and following you. And what does Jesus do? He does what he always does. He doesn't fall into the trap of having to answer questions. Instead, he points it back to the actual heart. The heart issue of the Pharisees as well as the heart of all of Scripture. He actually is quoting here when he says this from two Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Deuteronomy was when God's people are about to go into the promised land, and so they have to re-remember all of God's commands because this is the next generation coming in. And so God tells them, here's what you need to keep in forefront of your mind. This is called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. It was the thing everyone said at every prayer. They were to remind themselves of this simple thing. Deuteronomy 6, 4, verse 5 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And with all your might. Every time they prayed, whether it was in worship or at home, whether they were waking up or going to bed, whether they were praying for their meal, whatever it was, they reminded themselves with who God was. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And our response to that is we are to love him now with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. In other words, everything is lived under his umbrella, under his lordship. And so we give him everything in return. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on and quotes Leviticus 19, where this is the law, the stuff that when we read through the Bible in a year, this is one of the books we tend to skip a lot. Because it's nothing but if you do this, then sacrifice this. And it has to be this kind of offering. And if it's not that, then here's the substitute. And all this stuff. And it's just, it lives in a world we don't occupy currently. Blood and guts and sacrifice. And so we have a hard time getting it, but we miss richness in there. We miss the richness that what God says in Leviticus is not just about their personal sanctification, their personal walk with God, their personal justification, but there's plenty in there about the neighbor, the other, the exile, the people around them. And Leviticus 19 is one of those passages where it says, you must not hate your brother in your heart. You must surely reprove your fellow citizen so that you do not incur sin on account of him. In other words, sin was never just privatized. It was how you lived could affect the whole. That's why some of the stuff in the Old Testament might be hard for us to stomach. We don't get that communal, community, familial, tribal. My life is bound up and implicated by the life and actions of another. But it was very real for them. And so Leviticus is trying to remind yourselves, how do you live together as the people of God? Don't hate your brother in your heart. In fact, seek the best of them. Reprove what you need to reprove. Correct what you can correct in each other's lives. And it wasn't a holier than thou and I'm better. It was a sense, we're all in this together. But he goes on, you must not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you must love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, what Leviticus is saying, what Jesus is saying is, you know how you do everything you do in pursuit of making your life the best it can possibly be? Your pursuit of happiness, your pursuit of contentment, your pursuit of life. Apply that to your relationships. Apply that same energy and attention and willfulness to those around you. Don't just seek what's good for you. Seek the good of another. And here, Jesus, in answer to the Pharisees, he brings these two together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting that Jesus does something here. he doesn't quote Deuteronomy 6 word for word. Did you catch it? He changes something. When Jesus is quoting it in Matthew 22, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. But when you read Deuteronomy, it's heart and soul and might. So what Deuteronomy is capturing is kind of the whole person. What you think, what springs forth in your desires and ambitions and wants and everything. We might wrap that up in heart and soul type language. And when you get to might, that's just your very life, like your strength, your what you do volitionally, willfully. But Jesus doesn't include that here. Instead, he sticks to things that are interior. He says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus, in Mark will record for us that Jesus does use might or strength at times, but here, Matthew seems to want to highlight that Jesus is talking about something that only you could ever see. Something only you could ever know. Something only you could ever realize. You see, you can look at me and what I do and say, well, I see Chris is doing that. And you can make your own assumptions. You could cast whatever motives you want to me doing that, but you will never really know what's motivating that. You will never really see what it is that I'm desiring by doing what I do. That's something I will only ever know. What Jesus is doing here with the Pharisees is he is wanting to shine the spotlight back on themselves and saying, guys, what is it that you're really thinking about right now? What is it that you're really wanting and desiring? What is it that's really driving you to ask this question right now? He's not answering their question because he knows it's a trap. Instead, he's turning the question back on them by answering it in a way they never would have expected. And he's flipping the mirror on them. He doesn't deny the need for might and strength and volitional will in loving God and loving neighbors. Instead, he's emphasizing the inner life that only we can see. He emphasizes in a way that our actions will only follow after what we love, what we truly desire and want. It's our desires that actually shape and steer us to our destiny, not just what you do. Everything you and I do first stems from what it is we're seeking, desiring, longing for, and wanting. Listen, how do you know God is at work in your life? I mean, how do you really know God is working in you? I think it's really simple. I think it's you actually start to want God. It's not that your behavior changes. It's not that you start just coming to church or reading your Bible or looking up things and learning and studying and growing. It's not just that you start to want to serve others. It's that inside you actually start to want God. You know, we believe this thing that apart from God's grace, we will not ever really know him. That we need God to act first in the relationship. And I always joke and laugh with my buddies and friends who believe various different things about, like, say, baptism and other things we do as a church. And I have to tell them my own story. That I came to faith when I was 18, but that was after going to a Christian private school for 4 years. Like, I went to chapel. I studied and memorized chapters of the Bible because it was part of the curriculum. I went to youth group. I started an FCA at a private Christian campus. How ridiculous is that? There was need for separate organizations and groups to help Christians live like Christians. And I found myself being the guy to help start that. This was all in high school. But I didn't really know the Lord until I got to college. You can live 4 years. You can have the outward appearance. You can have all the right behaviors. You can go to all the right classes. You can have all the right answers. But deep down in my heart, I was wanting to use that for something else. I was deeply dissatisfied. I didn't want to have to make another group of friends. I had moved around 4 different cities, 4 different schools in 4 years, and I was tired of it. So I just wanted the people to like me. I wanted to do whatever it was that we do in this place and in this environment. And so it became really easy to go to Sunday school and go to church and dress up and then wait for the invitation and the location of the party on Friday and Saturday nights. The desire wasn't there. It took all of that being removed from my life. God kind of disrupting the plans I had for college and where I wanted to go and all of that falling through. And instead, me getting stuck and going to a local state school that didn't even have dorms, right? So you didn't even get like the full college experience. All right, like that was it. I was like, everything I had really wanted is now taken away, and what's left? And it was in the void of that question that a friend reached out and said, "Hey, Chris, we're watching a movie on Friday night. Do you want to come over?" And I said, "Yeah, sure. I got nothing better to do. Why not?" This is a friend I hadn't seen in 2 years. In fact, we ran into each other in New Center Beach, Florida that summer while I was visiting my grandma, and he was there on like a mission trip. And we ran into each other at a CD store where I was looking for Pearl Jam and Dave Matthews bootlegs. And he walked in, and I knew he was a Christian, and I wanted nothing to do with him, so I blew him off. Random friend, hadn't seen in 2 years. And I couldn't care less. And yet he calls me a couple weeks later, saying, "Hey, we're watching a movie. Do you want to come over?" Yeah, why not? Got nothing better to do. And that's where, after we watched So I Married an Axe Murderer, not even joking about this, 1 o'clock in the morning, we're in his kitchen, and he just asked me, "How am I doing?" And for whatever reason, I tell him everything that's going on. Yeah, I don't know. Everything I wanted has just gone away. I'm not getting anything I wanted out of this life. I thought, because I did the whole go down, say a prayer, walk down the aisle, all that stuff, have hands put on you and prayed for and all that kind of stuff. I did all that. I thought when I came to Christ, he was going to like make all this stuff just come about. He asked me one very simple question that pierced me. He says, "Chris, do you really want God, or are you just trying to use him? Is he Lord or not?" And I got to tell you, I don't know exactly what went through my head. All I know is I wanted God. I didn't just want him for what he could give me or do for me. I actually wanted him. My friend said, we prayed a prayer at like 1:30 in the morning in his kitchen. And he said, "Okay, so now that you're a Christian," right? I mean, it was just very basic, but I loved it. He said, "Okay, so now that you're a Christian, here's what we do. We study the Bible. And we do it like first thing in the morning. So why don't you come back here at 7 in the morning and we'll do a Bible study." And I'm like, "Okay, sounds great." I go home. I kind of dust off my Bible. I catch a little nap. I wake up at about 6:45. I drive over to his house and I knock on the door. And it takes him about 15 minutes to answer. But he does. And we do a Bible study. And he says, "Okay, so we're going to do it again tomorrow." And I said, "Okay," showed up again. 7 a.m. on the dot. And after the third day of doing that, he said, "We got to find another time because I got to get some sleep." He told me later he was trying to test me. This is so rotten. He's a good friend, so I can share this. He wanted to test the sincerity of my faith. Now listen, when it's new and vibrant and energetic, yeah, I'll wake up at 7 a.m. I'll do whatever it takes, but ask me 6 months, 6 years, 60 years. If I have that same zeal, Jeff was right. It's always lagging in us. It's never perfect. You don't test the sincerity of your faith by what you do. You don't test it by what you're willing to give up, like sleep. You test it by what do you actually want? What is it you're desiring? Is it God or what he can do for you? This is what Jesus is getting at when he says, the greatest commandment is love. Do you love the Lord your God? Do you love him with all your heart? That is all your desires and aims and longings and ambitions. Do you love him with all of your mind, the things that you think about and meditate on and pay attention to? Do you love him with all of your soul and spirit, like the stuff that's so intimate and private you don't want to tell anybody about? Do you love him with all your mind and strength after all that? That's what Jesus gets at. The cost of discipleship is everything that we love. It all gets put on Christ. It all gets directed towards God. That's how you know God is doing a work in you. You actually want him, not just his stuff. I love how one guy, a modern philosopher named Jamie Smith, puts this. He says that Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where he is all and in all. Not because God is an egomaniac, but because he is the source and fountain of life. And he loves this world that he's made. Why do we want to see God's glory fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, like Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 says? Why do we want to see Christ be all in all? It's because Jesus alone changes, satisfies, and fulfills everything. Jamie will go on and he'll say, this is a vision encapsulated by the shorthand, the kingdom of God. And therefore, discipleship, we might say, is a way to curate your heart. Like you're making a mixtape for the long drive you're about to take with your girlfriend. That you give it time and attention and placement and say, I cannot wait to experience this with you. That you're actually curating your own heart and desires to be attentive to and intentional about what we love. This is discipleship. It's not a program. It's not a regime. It's about what we love. And yes, practices and habits and thoughts and meditation and reflection and Bible reading and all of that stuff, coming together in worship, meeting together in community, all of those are rhythms and practices we do in order to train our hearts. He'll go on in that same book, You Are What You Love, and he'll say that worship is the gymnasium where we train our heart's desires for God. I love that. And as he says that this is what it's all about, we have to remember that a disciple is a person then who's under constant renovation. Not only outwardly, but more so inwardly. We are people constantly growing in our love. None of us have arrived. None of us have achieved it all or made it. We are all works in progress. Listen, if you're here today, or if you've been coming for a while and you think, man, I don't belong here. I don't have my act together. I haven't really walked with God practically in forever. I don't even know if I like God anymore. I'm here just out of curiosity or routine. If you're here saying, I don't really know if God loves me, if he could love me based on what I've done, what I've thought, what I want ultimately, what I'm planning on doing after I get out of here, if that's you, let me tell you something. You are in the presence of everyone else who thinks the exact same thing. There is no one here that says, we've got it all together, we've got it all figured out, have all the answers and have no need. There's no one who is issue free here. We just have better degrees of hiding it maybe. But ultimately, the only people who are here are people who know they have a need for God and have come here because maybe, just maybe, this is where we meet him. Maybe, just maybe, this is where my desires and my longings and my thoughts and my everything starts to change because of the work God is doing on me, in me, and one day through me. It's because of God's grace to you in Christ that you have what it takes to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and yes, with all your strength. Also to love your neighbor as yourself, the ones you like and the ones you don't. But it will take everything you've got. If the main great commandment is to love God and neighbor, then the great cost to do that is our very life. Look at Luke 14. Verse 25 and 35, where Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now let me ask you something. Do you really think God wants you to hate your mom and dad? you really think God wants you to hate your children? Do you? You can answer. I've been talking for a while. Do you? Do you really believe God wants you to hate yourself? Do you? Listen, we have to understand what Jesus is actually saying here. And not just read it as words we're familiar with. Because when we hear hate, right, we think of like the angry emoji on Facebook. We think of things that we don't like, things we'd rather get rid of, things we'd rather eliminate and remove, right? Hate is what we don't want in our life at all. And sometimes it's filled with emotional animosity. Sometimes it's filled with vengeance. Sometimes it's filled with complete apathy and disregard. But that is not what Jesus is referring to. In Jesus' culture, in a Middle Eastern or in a kind of an Asian desert sort of culture, ancient Near Eastern, when you would talk about things that you love or hate, it was never meant to be emotional. It was never meant to be there's just sort of personal, like, oh, this I love and this I'm going to kill kind of thing. It was always meant to be a relative or a comparative way of talking about things. In other words, it wasn't about emotion. It was about prioritization. It was saying, who takes priority in your life? Who is first? Listen, if you're married, your first priority is to your spouse. Second to your children, right? It's not that you don't love your children. It just means I committed to her. I committed to him. I said, my life is bound up with yours. Your life is dependent on mine, but she or he is now my life. They are first. If I don't nurture this relationship, nothing I do in this other relationship is going to be any good. In fact, you're going to get all the worst of me if I don't give my best to her or to him. It's why when couples neglect each other, when they stop treating each other like just human beings, let alone the love of their life, when they stop spending time together and going on dates, is it any wonder that we wonder why relationships fall apart, why they grow distant? Even if it's filled with activities of our kids and things that are going on and good things in and of themselves, it's no substitute for the fact that we neglect our first love. This is what Jesus is getting at. He's not saying, I want you to hate people because that's what I'm about. He's saying, I want you to put first things first. I want you to love me before you love anything or anyone else. Comparative, not absolute, that Jesus is talking about, love and hate. You know, it's interesting to me sometimes the way I hear us in kind of the church ministerial world talk about things like the church and how, listen, you guys know this, we're in a season where we need to grow as a church, so I've been reading and listening and doing all kinds of stuff of figuring out how do you help a church grow? And a lot of it's good stuff. The thing that I bristle against all the time is how much of it is predicated upon a what's in it for me kind of a mentality and approach. In other words, if you want your church to grow, how do you avoid certain topics? How do you focus everything around a few key things? How do you help people say, oh, this is what I get when I come here, and that's attractive to me? So I'm gonna come. Now I really don't want to disparage any church, because all churches, I think, ultimately, that are doing the most good genuinely love Jesus and love people around them, and I think they're genuinely trying to serve people. But I wonder if that would have worked as a sales pitch for the early church. I wonder if that's what really gripped the early followers of Jesus, what turned the world upside down, like we talked about last week. I mean, can you imagine Jesus coming to his disciples and saying, hey, I want you to come follow me because I'm going to make your business grow 10x. Hey, I want you to come follow me because you're going to have your happiest marriage and best life ever. He says, I want you to come follow me because I'm going to lead you into life. But he doesn't say it like that, does he? Instead, he says, I want you to follow me. And by the way, that means take up your cross daily and follow me. Do you know what the cross was? It wasn't a religious trinket that would stare you at the face whenever you walked into a Christian bookstore that you could wear around your wrist or your neck. It was a symbol of electrocution. Or not electrocution, what is it? Execution. Sorry. It would be the equivalent of Jesus saying, take up and sit in your electric chair and follow me. Take up your lethal injection and follow me. It was death administered by a state not only to kill and eliminate, but humiliate and degrade. Take up that thing that is ultimately death and follow me. The early church signed up for that. Jesus could have said, hey, here's what's going to happen when you follow me. Just as they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Just as they ridicule me, they're going to ridicule you. You thought you had it bad before. You don't know what tension and isolation and rejection is yet. Because when you follow me all the way to the cross. And that is death. I quoted him before, I'll quote him again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that when Jesus bids, that is, calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that is completely foreign to our whole conception of God, isn't it? And yet, it's only through death that we actually find and experience life. Jesus will go on and say, it's only as you lose your life for my sake that you end up finding it. It's only that you lay your life down that you experience what it means to be raised back up. It's only as you give yourself fully, comprehensively, nothing held back, no holds barred to me, that you actually experience life. And in this way, what he's talking about here in Luke 14 is talking more not about obedience in the moment, but surrender of our entire lives. Maybe not physically, although for some of us in some parts of the world, maybe. But that part of you that says, I must have this to have life. How many of you just have this, you're like me, you don't like a challenge, but you have to be right about everything. You have to win every argument. You have to have the last word. Listen, does that really work? Does that really lead to a healthier, happier, more fun-filled marriage? You could be right, but it wouldn't matter. You could win the argument and lose the spouse. So do you know what losing your life looks like in that situation? It looks like, if this really isn't a hill I need to die on, if this really isn't a matter of life and death, if this really isn't something of any consequence or significance, I'm just going to lose this one. I don't have to get my way. I don't have to be right. It doesn't have to be all about me. That's where I think we need to learn to lose our life. It's in those subtle, small, ordinary ways that say, I have to be right. I have to be seen as good and better and perfect. I have to put you in your place. I have to be seen as the expert. This is what it means to surrender. It's those intangible things that only you ever know or see. And say, I lay that down because Christ is better. The question is not whether this is really what Jesus asks and demands of us. The question is whether are we willing to give him our everything. Because that's what he demands. Listen, Jesus wasn't exempt or immune from this either. If you think about his life for a second, and you think about what he incurred as a cost, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross that he was praying, and he prayed keenly aware of what was about to happen to him, that he was about to be arrested and tried and crucified. And as he's praying, he is praying to God his Father, Lord, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. Remove what is about to happen from me. Take what is about to transpire away, if it be your will. And Jesus doesn't just pray this like you and I would pray it if we didn't study before an exam or were prepared, right? He's praying, and it says he is sweating blood. Do you know that that actually happens? That physically you can be under so much trauma and duress that the little capillaries around your sweat glands start to constrict to such a degree that when you finally release them, it just sends the blood through your pores. This is not a miraculous, what is that called in the one tradition? I can't remember, stigmata or anything like that. This is just emotional, physical, spiritual, inner trauma that Jesus is feeling when he says, Lord, take this cup away from me. But do you remember how he finishes his prayer? Do you remember what he says after that? He says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus isn't spared the arrest. He isn't spared the trial. He isn't spared the flogging. He isn't spared the ridicule and rejection. He isn't spared the cross. Somehow it was the Father's will for him to go there, that he surrendered himself to. He surrendered all. Sometimes we sing that song, I Surrender All. Listen, if we ever sing that, we should first sing, He Surrendered All. Because that's what Jesus did. He surrendered his everything. He surrendered himself to his heavenly Father, the one who judges justly, who would say throughout his life and ministry, in a very real way, Jesus lived every moment like you and I are called to live, by faith. And it was tested in that very moment. Can I trust my heavenly Father that if I lay my life down, if I experience this cross for this people that we love, is he gonna come through on his promise to raise me up again? That was Jesus' thought. That was what was going on in his mind to a certain extent. That's why it was so traumatic. It's why he was sweating blood and saying, let this pass. It's because he knew what he was about to undergo. And he had to put himself in the hands of his Father to say, if I lay my life down again, will you raise it up again? It was not easy for Jesus to come and live for you and die for you. It cost him his everything. And do you know why he did that? Why he traded his life of eternal ease and fellowship with God the Father? There's this theologian. His name is John Piper. He's written a book called Desiring God. And I remember getting into an argument with a buddy of mine in college. He was a roommate, and we were both reading this book, and we came across a verse in Hebrews 12:2, where it talks about Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And my college roommate and I, we were talking about this verse, and we had just read this book by this guy named Piper, where it's a great book, because he talked about having God as the central focus and preeminent thing in our life, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I gave you the whole book in one sentence right there. And it was so great for lifting our sights off of ourselves and seeing God for who he is, that everything he does is for his glory, and that ultimately translates down into our good. And yet we come across this verse that says it was for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross and scorned its shame. And my buddy of mine said, I think that means that Jesus was looking forward to being reunited with his Father. That what lay on the other side of that is unhindered, unbroken, eternal fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And I said, that's true, but I don't think that's what Hebrews is talking about. Because he had that. He didn't need to do anything to have that. That was his whole existence from eternity past. Unhindered, unbroken fellowship with the Father. He didn't need to take on human flesh. He didn't need to go to the cross in order to experience that joy. But what did his life and his cross do? It brings you and me into it. It brings us into that relationship with the Father. It brings us into that unending, unbroken relationship with God. The joy that was set before him was not being reunited with the Father. It was reuniting us with the Father we rejected and rebelled against and run away from. And it cost Jesus his everything. Jesus had what it takes to bring us out of our sin, out of our shame and misery, into life as it was meant to be lived with God the Father and Christ the Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it took everything he had. Listen, our lives, when entrusted into the hands of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, it may not spare us the crosses. It may not spare us the pain. It may not spare us the tension. But we can trust that he's going to bring us through it. We can trust that he's going to lead us into life with him. So in Christ, you and I have what it takes to follow Jesus and help others do the same, but it will take everything we've got. So what could God do through us if we actually surrendered everything to him? What could God do in us if we held nothing back from him? What might God do if we had, sometimes we sing this song, trust that's without borders, without parameters and limits? What might he do in us, for us, and through us if we laid it all at his feet and surrendered it all to him? I want to see that. I want to experience that. I think you do too. So let's trust him and lay it all at his feet, giving him our everything, our whole love, because he is worth it. And more than that, he's promised to be with us and bring us to life in him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for life that we couldn't earn, that we could never achieve, that was beyond our grasp and our reach, that you have brought down to us. And Lord, we thank you that you do it despite us. We thank you that your love for us overwhelms and overcomes all of our resistance, all of our rebellion. And while you ask for everything, you do not ask for anything you haven't already provided. So lead us into what it means to trust you and surrender to you, and so we might actually experience life and be changed by you. That we would know what it means to live by the power of your Spirit and resurrection, for our sake, the sake of our neighbors, and the sake of the world. This we ask and pray in your Son's name. Amen.
For more content or to find out more about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchmansfield.com.